The first reading is found on page 772 of the Red Bible, taken from Acts chapter 6, and I'm reading from verse 8 to 15. Page 772. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the Synagogue of the Freedom, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against his holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Thanks, Jane. I'm going to read one more verse and then give you an introduction and then read the rest. The next verse is, the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" Well, that's what we're beginning to answer. Before a couple get married, or a person decides to go and live overseas, a certain amount of stock-taking and acknowledgement of the pain of moving, letting go, moving on, has to happen. Only if we're aware of how deeply attached to things that we've become will we begin to recognize where our emotions have got too large a sway in our thinking, and will then be able to be wise in the way we act. We can forearm ourselves and handle the transition better if we're aware of what we're tightly clinging to. That, I think, is what Stephen's sermon serves to do for every reader Luke had in mind since the first century. It'll help us to recognize our own sinful hearts and just how prone we are to clinging on to the wrong things when God comes along and says it's time to get up and go, to move on and to grow in our lives. Stephen is an exceptional man. He's been getting press since the beginning of chapter 6. Jesus appointed preachers, his apostles, newly filled with the Holy Spirit since Pentecost, are now preaching to hundreds of people, and they're seeing people trust Christ and become Christians all over the place. That meant they were getting bogged down in the admin. They had to distribute food, and there wasn't enough time to do that. So they had a discussion. They realized they needed to appoint some admin support. Good idea. And so they picked some godly guys to fill that role. Chapter 6, verse 3. Stephen is one of them. Verse 5. He is, verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power. He seems to be gifted in getting across big concepts about God to big skeptics. But the skeptics don't enjoy being beaten at their own game. So, verses 9 to 10, they resort to underhand tactics. I don't know if you've experienced that as a Christian. Have you ever been in a conversation and had the rug pulled from under you by an unfair swipe or the use of loaded language? A guy I heard this week was doing an assembly in a school explaining the Christian faith. He'd done a great job and the children were interested. But right when it was the children's question time, one of the teachers stood up and said, "Trevor, can you give any assurance that this young Muslim, or this young Hindu, or this young Buddhist are not going to hell?" What could he say? They were using emotive language, which in a way Trevor would never have used, to try and make a fool of him. His resigned response, which I think is genius, and I don't think I'd come up with this kind of answer on the spot, was, "Anyone who has lived a perfect life can have that assurance." That's by the by. The religious leaders of the day couldn't stand up against Stephen's wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke, verse 10. So they went a step further and they secretly persuaded men to say that they'd heard him speak blasphemously. Now, blasphemy is deliberately being disrespectful towards God. And it was very serious back then. I think people do it today without thinking when they use God's name as a swear word. But back then, to do so was life-threatening. The charge being leveled against Stephen is there in verse 11. We've heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and against God. And that stirred the people up. They had him arrested. So what do blasphemy against Moses and against God mean? Those are the charges. Well, Moses stood for the law. He was the one, remember, to whom God had handed the Ten Commandments and all the religious rules and regulations for living in a right relationship with him all those hundreds of years ago. Moses' rules, the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, had become how the Jewish people defined themselves and their relationship with God. And so to have someone come along and in their eyes undermine Moses was upsetting the system, something nobody had a right to do except God. They also said he was blaspheming God. Now we get a bit more of a glimpse of what they meant in verse 13. His accusers were speaking, "We've heard this man. He never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law." There are those two charges against him again. The law, who's that? Moses. This holy place. Well, that relates to the God charge. So they were taking what he was saying about the sacredness of the temple and Jerusalem and even Israel, the promised land, and seeing it as an insult against the God who'd given them those places. Now Luke spells it out a third time in case we missed it before. Verse 14, "We heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." The customs of Moses, that's the law, and this place, that's the temple, and everything to do with God. They're threatened by what Stephen is preaching. He's on trial for his life. So it's a very heated atmosphere. And yet, look at verse 15. Those sitting in the court, trying Stephen for his life, basically, looked at him and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Are these charges true? The high priest asked him. And therefore, Stephen's reply has to address those criticisms. And what he gives, as reported by Luke, sounds at first, and I'm going to read the whole thing. It's quite a mouthful. I'll read it fairly quickly, but I want you listening out for these things. It sounds like a labored run-through of Jewish history, verses 1 to 50 of chapter 7, but it's not. The key characters are there: Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David. The key events are mentioned: God's promise to Abraham, the time in Egypt, escape from Pharaoh, the building of a tabernacle in the desert, and finally into the promised land and the building of the temple itself. But there's a pattern. Luke shows us that Stephen was very carefully answering the accusation made, and he's turning the tables on his accusers. They think they're the true church, the assembly of God, and that it's this imposter, Stephen, who's upsetting the status quo. What he shows is that God does have a true church, but it's them, the religious church-going establishment that are in the dock. Two things about Stephen's answer seem to surface throughout. The first, the reference to place and the promise of the land. And the second is on how the people listen to God. So I'm going to put up two headings and I'm going to read it and see if you can see the headings come out. Okay, Acts chapter 7. The high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers couldn't find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. And then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they'd die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses heard this. He fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they'd rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Though the angel who appeared to him, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he'd seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove them out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? He's reaching the climax of his sermon. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Been quite interesting to have been there and seen that, wouldn't it? First point, never limit God to a place. I've got a sausage bag, one of those big hold-all things. It's black, it's canvas, it's sturdy, but it's just not quite big enough for what I need it for. And whenever I go away on a weekend, I load it up with a towel and wash bag and change of clothes. But I always find I'm just squeezing to get it closed at the end. And there's always cuffs or something sticking out that gets stuck in the zip. I have to squeeze to get it in. Fight with the zip. There's stuff I want in the bag and I have to force it in by sheer brute force. People try to do exactly the same with God all the time. They may not think they're trying to do it, but they do. They take their idea of what God is like and they squeeze and they push and they shove until he fits inside the box they have for him. That is what the Israelites, according to Stephen, had spent hundreds of years doing. And Stephen, bravely under severe pressure, shows how the current crop of Israelites are doing exactly the same thing. The assumption Stephen shows them that they have is this. They believe God is their God and that he's acted in a certain way towards a certain location to bless them. They have God as the God of Israel and of Jerusalem and of their temple, which means any slight on any of those places they take as a slight on God. They've squeezed God and their view of him over time into a severely restricted space. He can't be the God of anybody else. Stephen, in his simple account of Jewish history, shows them how wrong they have been to do so. Let me just go over those examples. 7 verse 2, God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Which is very true, very uncomfortable for them to hear. A pagan man had God appear to him in a foreign country. Verse 9, God was with Joseph. Where? In of all places, Egypt. Where's that? Foreign nation. Verse 30 to 34. Moses is the next great one on the scene, and this time God appears to him where? Oh, in the desert. And as if that wasn't a big enough affront, Stephen reminds them in verse 33 that it was a patch of remote pagan desert that was called Holy Ground by none other than God himself. So what makes a piece of ground holy? Where is holy ground? Can you tap it into your GPS and find it by its coordinates? Or is it because of God's proximity to his people? That's what makes somewhere holy. Where God is holy because of the relationship he has and not because of anything about the place, which as an aside should make you pretty wary of any adverts that say, come with us on a trip to the Holy Land. Now, we know what they mean by that place, Israel, but it is no more holy than Sawston Village College in South Cambridgeshire, where God's people have God with them, is holy land. Verse 34, God tells Moses, who's in the desert somewhere, he's seen the oppression of his people. Where? God's been watching. Where have his people been observed by God? In Egypt. Verse 48, Stephen ties all the threads of his argument together in verse 48 by quoting Isaiah chapter 66. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. The temple was always temporary. Just as the glorified tent they first had in the wilderness was temporary, so too is the stone and timber building in Jerusalem. Yeah, the tent and the people And the temple did symbolize proximity to God, at least in some part, but they never pointed to themselves. They always pointed beyond them. And God is not to be boxed or tamed or slimmed down or imagined that he can be ignored. And that is the very crime that Stephen accuses these very religious people of doing. They've shrunk God, squeezed him to fit into the bag they think he should fit in. And he won't. So where do we do the same thing? Where do 21st century folk fall foul of the same mistake? Now, I think the application is surprisingly close to home. Those who have not yet put their faith in God still may have God in a very small box. It might be a box in which they also keep Santa and Peter Pan and the Tooth Fairy. Made up stories. It may be that they have him restricted to a building. God is to be found in churches, preferably with pews and stained glass windows, an organ and a choir. Leave the church behind and you can leave God behind, is what they're thinking. God is never localized in a church or at a cathedral or an altar. Clergy and tradition may have taught us those kind of habits, but they have done us a disservice if we let any vestige of that kind of thinking remain. God is not limited to Sundays, to churches, to religious people. He is God of the whole earth. He is God of every moment of our lives. There is nothing that is not his. Have you got God in a box still? Maybe they limit him by imagining that he's appeased by a financial donation to Tear Fund or Oxfam or Sight Savers or some such. We may claim to believe in God, but say to ourselves that he's best kept in a box that has little to do with my everyday life. He can be brought out at high days and holidays to serve a purpose, but no risk is taken that might allow the contents of that box to spill over the borders that we divine for it. Too much is at stake to let the possibility that God was not the tame mouse we had trained ourselves to think of him as. Do you see how we do the same thing? And sadly, even genuine believers act like Stephen's critics when we insist, because that's our tradition, that church really should look like the way we want it to, or it's not church. Do you see we're doing the same thing? It should have only hymns, or it shouldn't have noisy children, or it's not church. Once we've let the routine and the ritual of church so encrust the experience of knowing Christ and hearing from him that those things obscure and even come to dominate the picture, then we're in just as dangerous a place as Stephen's critics, the Pharisees, the religious crowd who were so incensed by him. How easily do we say, yeah, I want to live for Christ in church, and I mean it when I'm singing these great songs, 24 hours later, because I'm not imagining God right with me, I've failed, and I've been rude to my children, angry with my wife, I've been cruel or greedy or lost my temper. And I think one reason for that may be that we too have got God in a box. We just don't imagine him out of that box and in our lives, which he is. The same criticism Stephen levels at the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin may need to be heard by professing Christians today. Verse 51, did you see this? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Now, if you dwell on that physical image for a moment, it's a little bit bizarre. But what he's getting at is the idea of a person who claims to be a member of the people of God, but who actually possesses none of the credentials. They say, Lord, Lord, and their religion looks impressive, but their hearts are miles away. And perhaps more applied to us, they sit under the sound of Christianity Explored. They come to sermons on Sundays and they go to Bible studies, but their ears are shut to the gospel. There's too much they're holding on to in their life now to let Christ be king. The good news about Christ and the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is seeking to apply to him is being resisted. They are resisting the Holy Spirit, which leads to the last and shorter point we've had. Never limit God to a place. That's what Stephen was getting at. And the second point is, always obey God's word. Abraham is held up as the first and prime example of obedience. Did you see that? There he is, living in this foreign country, pagan man, and he hears from God, leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. Verse 4. So he left. Who knows what was tied up in that decision-making process? Wrestling whether to leave the grandparents behind and all the business he'd built up and all the sort of lifestyle that he got so comfortable with. Luke reports that Stephen says what happened. He heard from God and he obeyed. God is a promise-making God, and the servant who hears and obeys is the one he regards highly. However, it's the one who hears and doesn't respond in faith to God's word or to God's messengers that is the model that Stephen is consistently holding up for his audience to shame them. First, there are those who refuse to listen to Moses. Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. Instead, they refused his leadership. They questioned his authority. Who made you ruler and judge over us? You heard that? Have you sensed that? You come to church, you hear the Bible taught, you hear a convicting point being made about how you should respond to God, and your instinct inside is, who gives you the right to tell me how to live? You're right there with those who rejected Moses if you do that. So, it would be 40 years' wait until God would present them with Moses again. This time, they did rally. In verse 32, when Moses heard God's name, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had the right response. He trembled with fear. Now, perhaps Stephen is signaling the religious leaders' opposite response than when they heard Jesus answer the question about his identity with the words, I am. Do you remember that? John chapter 8, verse 58. Stephen drives his point home. Verse 35. This is the same Moses that the people had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge over us? Can you see he's echoing exactly how they responded to Jesus? Who made you have any authority over us? You can see why he was getting their anger up with this sermon. Just like you rejected Jesus, Luke recalls. My kids play together occasionally, and one will come to me in tears and explain some mishap that's happened upstairs. I'm sure that's general experience. Chloe did this to me. This has happened down there. And then I make them my envoy. I decide on what I think should happen from the evidence I've got, and I say, right, you can go and tell the other two they need to behave like this, and that is my word. And so off Toby, age 6, goes. He's my little envoy. But he's speaking my words. And if what I've said should happen doesn't happen, I've told him he can come back to me and they will face me. Stephen is letting the Pharisees know that Israel has a long history of disobeying the voice of God through his envoys. Oh, and verse 37, this is the same Moses who said God would send a prophet like me from your own people. Are you going to dispute that Moses received living words to pass on to you? Or verse 39, are you going to be like our fathers who refused to obey him and instead rejected him in their hearts and turned back to where of all places? Egypt, place of slavery. That's what they wanted. More than freedom God was giving them, they wanted to go back to the old way of life as slaves because they refused to listen to God's prophet. And they went and made other gods for themselves. Verse 41, an idol in the form of a golden calf. We have endless idols crying out for our worship today, career, family, image. Don't go. Come back. There we go. Stephen is recounting that horrific part of Jewish history as if to say, look, what's your pedigree? God's messenger speaking God's word and prophesying about a prophet to come. That's in your history, isn't it? He was the one who would lead Israel out of slavery, and yet no sooner had he done that, straight out of Egypt, Mount Sinai, hearing God's word, and they go make a golden calf. Now, if they did that then, how much more can we have God's word in front of us on a Sunday, go home and ignore it? Does this ring any bells? People have had a habit down through history of refusing to listen to God's voice. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet you didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. There's no surer way to shut up the voice of God than to silence his messengers. or so it seems to God's enemies. You can gag them, you can exile them, you can mock them, you can jail them, you can burn their writings. Ultimately, you murder them. And that has been going down through history. But what has God done ever since? Graciously, he's raised up new prophets. He's given you new friends who will speak God's word to you. He's given them a voice, and his word continues to ring out. Not even death can stop God's word from going out. Stephen concludes his argument. You've limited God to a place, and you've refused to listen to his word, and that all came to a head when you betrayed and murdered the righteous one. You've received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. That tidal wave of angry hatred towards this most brave and faithful of God's prophet, Stephen, is now piling up, and we'll hear about that next week. Stephen will die the first martyr's death. And very soon, the irony of what he's just said about the religious foolishness of Israel in history will be working itself out in his present. But our job is to hear the warnings of this sermon. How do we silence the prophets, gag those who would give us God's word, refuse the gracious hand of God in providing us with such a precious treasure? What do we do with the Bible? How do we listen to those who would give us the message of the Bible? Is there a magazine subscription that gets pride of place on your coffee table or beside your bed, and the Bible doesn't come off the shelf? How do we react when we hear God's word that uncomfortably shows us that we've been living in a way that displeases him? What's our instinct to the preaching of God's word that convicts us of sin? To harden our hearts? To imagine it doesn't really apply to me because I'm doing well in other areas of my life? I'm a good person, actually. I don't need to hear that. To avoid the preacher after the service? To read up and see if there's anyone writing theologically who will justify the position we have on the subject that's different to the one I just heard from the Bible? Or will we listen the way James encourages us to listen? Listen and do what God is calling us to do. To end with the issue of place and obedience brought together, where does the Holy Spirit now reside? We're resisting the Holy Spirit if we do this. Where does the Holy Spirit now reside? I'd like you to turn, I very rarely do this, to a cross-reference. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So on a bit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is talking to a church in a mess. There's divisions all over it. And his encouragement to them, because they are still Christians, is this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? We're fools to limit God to a place or time in history or in space. God has broken not only into our world, lived, died, and risen again. By his Spirit, he's broken into our lives. His word has brought us under conviction of sin, brought us to repentance and faith, and all the promises made to the fathers and all that idea of a temple symbolized have been fulfilled. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Every believer is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All who are placing their trust in Christ today for their forgiveness and seeking with the Spirit's help to live to please him, doing the hard work of daily repenting and daily trusting, they stand not in line with the Sanhedrin, but with Stephen, the faithful minister of God's word, and the other apostles and Christians down the ages. And it is to those whom Christ has promised his sustaining power, his comforting presence, his powerful blood to daily cleanse us anew. It's to the reminder of his death that we're now turning. We're going to share some bread and wine, physical, tangible reminders of Christ's body and blood shed that we might know this forgiveness and stand in line with Stephen and be ready to follow in the way of martyrdom should he call that of us. that his name might be glorified, that he might be honored, and that his word might be obeyed. So I want to give you a minute. I'm going to pour the wine into the glasses for you to do business with God in your own hearts and your own minds, how God has been speaking to you. Please pray. Please help me to follow in Stephen's footsteps, not to limit God to a place or to continue disobeying his word.